Are you ready for some word today? All right, I'm ready to share. I don't know how many of you were able to check out the post for today on our sites, all of our platforms, the video we put up every Sunday. We put a new one up from wherever. I usually go sequential. So whatever I'm doing on the road, I just sort of go the next week, wherever I was that next Sunday. And that so happened that the one that aired today was from this meeting in May, which was how Jesus fulfilled the law, a message that I was very excited to deliver, and I've been excited to get it out there on the platforms. And I've already been getting response today from people who have really seemed to be challenged by that journey. The feedback's been all positive, and it's been good question. And we stuck the Q&A from that. If you remember, we had a pretty good like 15 or 20 minute discussion with some questions and just some bounce back and forth. And I put most of that on at kind of the tail end of the video. So whether you audio or video, you get them both. But I actually spoke to someone this morning. I'm not telling you this as just an aside. This actually leads into where we're going today. Someone contacted me this morning about it, had already listened in early this morning, and just commented on how they enjoyed the word, but the moment right at the end, this was what they said, when somebody in the crowd made mention of, we were talking about Elijah and the fire that falls. And I think Ob said something along the lines of them, why, if it's the wrong spirit for the fire to fall for Elijah, remember this is the prophets of Baal, and Elijah calls down fire and kills them all. And then in the Gospels, Jesus goes to Samaria, and Samaria rejects Jesus, and the disciples say, let's call down fire. And Jesus rebukes them, even though they're using the Elijah. We're almost verbatim. They're using Elijah. In other words, they're quoting Bible and asking Jesus, should we do what Elijah did? And Jesus says, I rebuke you. You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's life. I come to save them. That was sort of the fulcrum text last month. That was like we built that message up to that moment where Jesus rejects a very clear Old Testament example. It's not a hazy Old Testament example. It's Elijah, Mount Carmel, fire falling, very, very black and white. And Jesus rejects it. There's no way around that. He doesn't say, well, that's not appropriate for this moment. No, he flat rebukes it and says it's the wrong spirit. And so I'm pretty sure it was Ob that brought up, then why did it work? If it's the wrong spirit, I don't want to put words. I think that was kind of the gist of it. So it's sort of why did it work? And I think we kind of took that for a little while and dealt with the idea that you have an enormous amount of power in your mouth and in your faith. And the disciples had a great ability to, because Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Which is Jesus saying to his disciples, this is just illustrative purposes. I don't know that it looked this way, but this is the way I see this. Jesus, here's a piece of me. Now, breathe it in. Breathe in the Holy. Take that out of this room. You are now so powerful that you have the power to release people and you have the power to condemn people. How will you use it? And then they walk out of that room and they go to the upper room, Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit falls, though I don't think they were without the Holy Spirit between that room and that room. This probably should be its own lesson, but this is our salad in front of the steak today. I think when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. So the disciples have the Holy Spirit when they get to the upper room, but the expression of the Holy Spirit in the church doesn't happen until Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit, like a rushing mighty wind, happens, it doesn't mean that the shutters blew and the house quakes, but the expression of the Holy Spirit comes up out of them and they begin to speak with other tongues. God unifies at Pentecost what had been separated at Babel. So Babel is confusion and everyone's tongue gets separated. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit brings back a unity of tongue. Was that actual tongues? Yes, there's heavy evidence in the book of Acts. There's definitely actual tongues happen, but There's a greater thing happening there because God reunifies what had been separate. So the Holy Spirit, the great unifier, brings a oneness of speech into the body of Christ. Jesus has prophesied over them. Remember, when he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. I give you guys great power. And a lot of times in Pentecost, we saw that power as like, oh, you got the power to people fall under the power of God. Falling under the power of God seems like the very cheapest expression of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean it's a bad thing, but it seems like a very low-end expression of the Holy Spirit compared to internal transformation. Just stack the two against one another for a moment. You fall down in a service and lay there for a while and then get up. Versus you get transformed from the inside out and you don't think the same, respond the same, or act the same ever again. Which one's the greatest act of God? This is the visible fast way, and this is the painfully slow and often invisible way. And yet we often prefer this kind of power to this kind of power for all the obvious and all the wrong reasons, I think. And so whenever the expression comes out at Pentecost of the Holy Spirit, they are greatly empowered. And their mouths are amazing. They have such, it's like swords coming out of their mouths. Get up, people, get up and walk. You speak to a lame man and he can walk. And have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And boom, the Holy Spirit's moving on people and they're baptizing people into the faith. And there's an incredible thing that's happening in the book of Acts. And there's also dark tragedy in Acts. Because it takes a little while for them to learn how to use their tongue. And I want to sort of postulate for you today a God who on the arc of Scripture, and I don't mean A-R-K as in a boat. I mean this curvature of Scripture that goes from point A to point Z. That God is moving along an arc towards a kingdom without end. And we are guilty often of taking snapshots along that arc and establishing doctrines about God when we should be listening to the sound of the precious internal Holy Spirit who is not living in the past but living in the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and directing us. Now that was the salad in front of the steak. That was the outline in front of the meat that we're going to minister today. Because what I really want to do is I want to take last month, and that was the tail end of last month right there with the beginning of this month. So if you missed last month, you're not out on the cold, but I would highly recommend that this week you watch that message or listen to that message, How Jesus Fulfilled the Law, in a nutshell. Because I walk away from every sermon I teach and preach anymore and go, could you do that in one sentence? And I'm always on a journey. And when I get home or in my vehicle and I can't do it in a sentence, I work. I go back to work and say, there's too much fat, trim it. Could you say that in one sentence? Now, of course, who wants a one sentence lesson? You wouldn't go to church. Well, you might. It just depends on what you're down. So my one sentence recap of how Jesus fulfilled the law is, Jesus fulfills the law not by sinless perfection, but by loving people perfectly. Application, you fulfill the law not by being good this week, but by loving the unlovable. Fulfilling the law is different than most of us have made it out to be. So that's the recap for last month, and that leads us into this month, not seamlessly. I got a lot of stuff hanging out there that I've got to tie off because we led you down a few roads already that demand some teaching. And so I don't want to leave those hanging out there, but that's just sort of to whet the appetite about where we're going to go. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And our lesson today is the deep things of God. And I will say that who am I to, and I mean this, who am I to talk to you about the deep things of God? I don't claim to have any sort of handle on the deep things of God. And I don't trust people that say that they do. I do trust people who are humbled in the presence of a mighty God who is more loving and merciful and powerful than they ever imagined. And they find themselves in awe at how forgiving he is and how gracious he is. Those I pay attention to, because that's someone who takes this serious. For those who mock and say, I don't believe in a God, I don't think they take themselves very serious. And so I'm under no obligation to take them serious, because they've looked at themselves and determined that they are the center of their own universe. And that is hard for me to imagine. You're not the center of the universe when you're in the room with anyone else. So how could you be the center of the whole universe and exclude God from the process? So that I don't take too serious. I don't give much attention to that voice. But at the same time, I am humbled and in awe of the deep wisdom of God. That's big. What do I know about the deep wisdom of God? I'm just learning some deeper things about me. And so let's all be very honest today that we're probably not going to get to the end of this lesson and be swimming in the deep things of God. But you might get to the end of this lesson and realize that the privilege is yours to start. So you may not be deep into it, but you do get to jump in the pool. And that's glorious. And there's a reason that you get to. And why would you not, knowing that you can? Because there's more out there. And so we want to dig into that. And this was birthed not only from what we talked about last month, but in the interim between last month and this month, I've been taking my podcast audience through 1 Corinthians, and I am really in awe of 1 Corinthians all over again. What an amazing letter. Not only is it Paul's longest work, but it's Paul's most ambitious work in dealing with a local body of believers. It might not be as heady as Romans. It might not be as covenantally as important as Galatians. It might not have as much eschatology meaning as 1 Thessalonians. These are all Pauline epistles. But it's never more practical from Paul's pen than 1 Corinthians. A church in trouble, a church with problems, with real issues, not just theological issues, real boots on the ground problems, and a mixture of a bunch of theological mess. And Paul deftly works his way through this book while laying out some of the most important theological principles. I would encourage you to check the DDP. We started at the 1st of June. Get back in there and dig in with us, because this is quite a journey. It's going to take a while. And we're not trying to break any speed records, but just enjoying the journey. I hit the second chapter. And when I started the work on the second chapter, I realized I was in over my head from where I jumped in. It was getting deeper than I'd seen it before. I mean, I have a rudimentary understanding of everything I read. Very rudimentary understanding. That's not deep. I can parcel out context and audience and intention. When I hit the second chapter, I started jumping into old waters, because when I came up 20 plus years ago in Pentecost, one of the first real messages I heard about my own victory was that Christ finished the work at the cross. And the message that you ought to hear is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you need to hear that over and over and over again. And if you move past that or beyond that, you're going to walk out of victory into whatever. And grace helped bring me some peace in that, the message of grace, because I realized that it's more about walking in resurrection than walking in dying every day. But I couldn't get released from some of the things Paul says. So I started to see this through a new lens. And let's work through some verses first. And then I put sort of an unusual amount of my teaching screens up where I write a few sentences out for you. I did that because I'm finding a level of comfort with this group. And something struck me today as I was putting my final notes together that we've encountering real fertile soil in this room because we've hit this level of comfort with what's happening here. And the rest of the world that's watching that is benefiting. Because we're mining out some real truth. And we don't even all have to get to the end of it and see eye to eye on it, but we're mining out some amazing stuff. So let's do that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to stay with my text for a second because I got a few notes written in my margins, but we got the scriptures up for you. Chapter 2, we'll go 1 to 7. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And this phrase, testimony, and you guys know me, I pretty much use New King James because I've gotten used to the flow and I can quote it, and I can't quote a lot of other translations, and so I use that as my reading text. So a lot of you are using different translations, so when I say stuff like, that word means this, a lot of you are looking at it going, yeah, that's what this translation says. So apologize if it's redundant when you're looking at something that way, but word testimony is really bizarre in our definition because we think testimony means to testify of something. And so if I, like I asked you, did anybody have a testimony? What we really mean is, does anybody want to say anything? You want to share something? To testify, it's like testifying in court. You get up, you can't testify and keep your mouth shut. You're not testifying. And so once you open your mouth, you testify to something. That's a little bit misleading because the earliest Greek manuscripts that we found of 1 Corinthians use a word that will pop up later in the chapter called, the word is mystery. So I want you to start thinking along this line. Corinth, when I first came to you, he first came in Acts 18. He is fresh off of his trip to Athens. He comes to Corinth in Acts 18 and he establishes what we know as the Corinthian church. When I first got there, I did not use excellent speech or of wisdom did I declare to you the mystery of God. I tampered down my language, which means that Paul could have used headier words. He said, I lowered the level of discourse a little bit. And I did not use excellent speech or wisdom declaring to you the mystery of God. When you look at this, this is how I read this forever. Okay, and we're going to write, context is going to help with this. But I read this forever to say what Paul is saying is when he got to Corinth, he didn't use big words when he testified to them of God. He didn't use big words when he testified to them of God. I don't think that's what Paul says. Paul says, I didn't use excellent words. I didn't use big words. And I didn't talk to you about the mystery of God. What did I talk about instead? Two, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I could have used big words. I didn't. I brought the discourse down and I honed in on one particular message to the Corinthian church. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I want to just give my own background on this for just a second because I think it might help somebody. Maybe not just in this room, but somebody listening. And I'm quite sure it will, actually. This verse, for me, for a while in ministry, bracketed everything I preached. I was convinced that whatever you said, you had to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the way to transformation. That's the way to take people into the depths of the kingdom, is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But based on what Paul says out of the gate and where Paul goes in a little bit, I'm not so sure that that's exactly what Paul is saying. So watch the next one, verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. We could debate all day long on who's the one in fear, who's the one weak, and who's the one trembling. I'll ask you, it's rhetorical. I don't think you're wrong whatever you say. Unless you say, well, I don't believe that. I don't think anybody was weak of fear and trembling. I disagree. Someone was. Was the someone Corinth or was the someone Paul? And so we could say Corinth is weak and afraid and trembling. Most of us are okay with that because we don't think Corinth is much of a church anyway. Because you've read the whole book. Those bunch of fornicating, drunken, suing one another, you could go down the list. So yeah, they're probably weak, fearing, trembling. We're less likely to say that was Paul, because we hold Paul at almost an unnatural level, like he never struggled, even though it's pretty obvious if you read the biographies of Paul throughout the New Testament. He struggles immensely, more than Peter, more than James, more than John. He's what we would call, at times, a bit wishy-washy. Is that a word you use in Georgia? That was a word we used in Missouri. Wishy-washy. He's one way one day and another way another day. That's Paul at more than one moment. So I don't care which one it is. Somebody here is weak, fearing, and in trembling. And I think we could say both of them. Maybe we're safer saying both of them. Corinth has a problem. Paul has a problem. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Hold on to that, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I told you a moment ago that what most of us have seen in power is this over here, knocked out on the floor, fire falling, physical manifestations of power, of which I have no problem. Whatever God chooses to do, I don't argue with God. If God wanted to knock all of us out on the floor, what am I going to say to God? I'll get up whenever I wake up, you know? And if you teach me something while I'm down there, I'm willing to learn. I have no problem with the physical manifestation. My issue is that we don't recognize the other side as the power of the Holy Spirit very often, and it takes way more power to transform someone from the inside out than it does knock them down. In fact, you don't even have to have the Holy Spirit to do this. You just hit them right. But you better have the Holy Spirit to do this, or you're wasting everyone's time. There's no way you can transform anybody from the inside out. So back to the power thought. Your faith, I didn't want your faith to be in wisdom, but I wanted it to be in the power of God. So for Paul, it's going to be about transformation, because that's the whole point of the book, is getting Corinth to realize who they are from the inside out. Six. However, and that's the key word. However, don't skip it. Because to me, the first word of verse 6 explains verse 1. What did he say in verse 1? I came to you not with excellence of wisdom or speech, speaking unto you the mystery of God. I didn't come to you speaking the mystery of God. It's not Paul saying, I didn't use excellent speech when I spoke the mystery. No, it's Paul saying, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but it's not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So here's what Paul did. We speak the wisdom of God in what? A mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for your glory. Time out. End of verse 1, I told you the word testimony is better translated mystery. Paul said, I didn't come to you with excellent words speaking the mystery of God. I think what Paul's saying is, when I got there, I couldn't speak the mysteries of God. Why not? Because none of you are mature enough. So Paul does this. Next screen. Paul reads the room. That's my quote. That's not in the text. He reads the room because he knows his audience. He sees the fear and the insecurity, and he refrained from teaching the deep mysteries of God, and he focused instead on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why does he do that? Because in a room full of people fearful, weak, and insecure, they need one message. Jesus Christ did this for you. Jesus Christ was crucified on your behalf. So Paul comes into Corinth and hammers down, he doubles down on the cross. And he says, I got a bunch of you who don't know who you are. You're scared of God. You're weak in the faith. You're trembling day and night over your spiritual stance. We need to start at the beginning of the Christian faith. What's the beginning of the Christian faith? It's not the nativity scene. It's not little baby Jesus. It's not swaddling clothes and angels on hillsides. The beginning of the Christian faith is the Lamb died for you and shed His blood. He did what you can't do. He accomplished what you don't have to be asked to accomplish. Stop being scared. Someone's died on your behalf. Stop trembling. There's nothing to be afraid of. You are acceptable in the eyes of the Father. That's the everything, all of that. That's a lot of that's peripheral and outshoots, but it's all the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what you do to this day with someone who has no security in the Father. They don't know who they are. They're freaking out about judgment. They're unsettled in their spirit. Start with a man named Jesus. Jesus Christ. And then crucify Him in front of them. That's what Paul told the Galatians. I've preached this so much, Paul says. It is as if Christ was evidently crucified among you. What's that mean? It means I talked about the cross so much, you people swear you were there. And that'd be a good testimony for ministries to go, our pastor talks about the cross so much, I swear I was at the foot of the cross. I go, well, at least he's dealing with the fear and the trembling and the weakness that's inherent in not knowing that a price has been paid on your behalf. And so Paul goes to work on that, reads that room, knows his audience, and teaches that. And then some more things happen in that text. This. Paul moved on with those who are mature and began to dig into a mystery that doesn't line up with the natural world or their natural order of things. A God they did not know, a God they had not encountered. Because what did he say? The deep mysteries of God are reserved for those of you who are mature. What were the rest of them getting? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because they were freaking out. They were trembling and they were afraid and they were weak in the faith. What do they need to hear? Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus died on the cross. Hey, I'm freaking out about judgment. Jesus died on the cross for you. Hey, I'm really scared. God doesn't love me. Jesus died on the cross for you. Hey, I wonder if it's all going to be okay. Jesus died on the cross for you. We're going back. We're going back. Why? Because I'm so immature. I'm not ready for the deep things of God. I still can't figure out if I'm going to get judged tomorrow, or God's going to take me through, or God's going to help me out, or if God's mad at me, or if God loves me. And all of this basic elementary stuff that I can't figure out if any of it's true or not. What do I need to hear, Pastor? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There's a man named Jesus. Here's what He looked like. Here's what He talked like. Here's what He acted like. Here's how He died. That's what you need in that stage of your development. But there's more. There's more for those who are mature. And Paul digs into a mystery that doesn't line up. I say this because this is my summation of what we just read in the first seven verses. It doesn't line up with the natural world. It's a God they'd never encountered. Paul wants to introduce them to a God that they've never thought about before. He sounds a little bit like this. I rebuke you. The Son of Man didn't come to take men's lives. The Son of Man came to save them. You don't know what spirit you're of. That God is deep. He's mysterious. Because that God doesn't line up with 1 Kings where Elijah's calling down fire. That God needs investigated. That God's a little tougher to get to, because if you're fearing and trembling and afraid, He's not tough to get to. It's tough to get us to Him mentally, to assent to that. Because if you're freaked out about judgment, let's talk about the cross. If you're freaked out about tomorrow, let's talk about the cross. If you're worried about how this whole thing ends, let's talk about the cross. But once you're pretty settled on who you are in Christ, and you know you're righteous, and you're not freaking out about judgment, and peace belongs to you, and you're resting in the joy of Him as your strength, and you're not scared about your tomorrows, and you're not in bondage to your yesterdays, and you're facing your present, welcome to the deep end of the pool, where there's more to learn about God than you ever suspected in your life. And that's where Paul wants to take Corinth. Now, he's going to back off. Because when he gets to the top of chapter 3, he goes, you know, the problem is, I'd like to talk to you guys about this, but you're carnal. Some of you think you belong to Apollos. Some of you say you belong to Peter. Some of you belong to Paul. And don't you know that that's the way people in the world talk? And Paul spends most of the Corinthian letter dealing with junk. But as I was teaching this, I saw a glimmer through his teaching. This little shining moment where he said, if we could get everything to line up, to where you people would stop being afraid for your soul and stop trembling in front of God and stop being weak in your faith, man, there's some things about God you could learn that will blow your mind because He's so big and He's so loving and He's so merciful. Now, I'd love to talk to you about that, Paul says, but I can't find very many mature ones in your midst. So I look at this room and I look at this group and I look at my audience of whom for a decade I've poured grace and identity and grace and identity and went, you know, I think I've got people who understand that there are deep things of God that go beyond me having to worry if I'm righteous all the time. I got a message today from someone who had just got home from their morning service, and the pastor had told them what they needed to be doing in the kingdom. And he said, and they're a Grace Church. And he said, I loved it. He said, that was a great sermon on what we ought to be doing in the kingdom. And yet, on my way out, I heard some of our pillars of grace in our church talking about how they weren't sure about that because it sounded an awful lot like works. And he said, when are we going to grow up to the place that we can tell people they ought to be working in the kingdom without having to qualify their righteousness every other sentence? And I said, I don't know when we're going to get there, but we better. Because if we don't, we're never going to take people into the deep things of God. And we're never going to be able to walk them into, wow, what would this will, I want to tell you some stuff about God. And I think this is the Holy Spirit talking this way in your life. I'd like to tell you some things about my dad, but they'll blow your mind because you're still freaked out you're not righteous every time you cuss. And because you can't relax and realize who you are, I keep taking you back to the cross, back to the cross, back to the cross, which you need to be because there's a part, not because you need to die, but you need to see someone died. And one day, after the 3,000th trip to the cross, you might have a revelation that 3 days later a tomb emptied and you need to go spend some time figuring out where the body is. And then maybe you'll start to live, because that's growing up in the faith. That's understanding what Paul realizes here. Who are the mature and what constitutes maturity? Because if the mature get to talk about the deep things of God, then let's just figure out who the mature people are. I'll take you outside of Paul's letter to a letter that some people think is Paul. I don't personally. I'm not interested in all the reasons why I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. It doesn't really matter who wrote Hebrews. It lines up really good with Pauline doctrine, even if the Greek is completely unfamiliar to Paul's style. But Hebrews chapter 5, look at this. Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, by the way, talking to Jewish Christians, because that's the title of the book, Hebrews. By this time you ought to be teachers. You guys really need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. It would sound like this today. Although most of you have been in this long enough to have your PhD and teach college courses, we need to go back to kindergarten on some of the basics that you ought to have mastered by now. That's the very slick way of insulting the fact that you're not growing up in what you ought to be growing up in, right? This isn't a stab. This is what a true teacher has to say sometimes. Is to go, guys, you should be way smarter than this. It'd be like a coach of a pro team having to call a practice to teach everyone how to hold on to their baseball bat. This is what you do when you teach three-year-olds. It's like, okay, now, no, your hands don't go like that. Your hands go like this. So it'd be like a pro team going, okay, everybody pick up your bat. We're going to do this. And you say, this is stupid. We're professionals. We don't need this. And it's sort of what the author of Hebrews goes, you really ought to be teaching people, but I got to take you back to the very, very foundational first principles of the oracles of God. I got to run you all the way back to the beginning. You've come to need milk and not solid food. That's another way of saying, that's two metaphors right there, kind of mixed up. There's the metaphors go, you're like a little baby. You can't eat meat yet. Your stomach's not developed. Your teeth aren't developed. You should be. You've come to need. Nobody in the world comes to need milk. You come to need meat, right? You need milk out of the gate. You come to need solid food. The author flips it in the ultimate irony and goes, you're Benjamin Buttoning this thing. You guys are going backwards in your process until you've come to need milk. Next verse, 13. For everyone who partakes, now here's what babies are. This is a spiritual babe, okay? Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he's a baby. So what does it mean to be a spiritual babe in need of milk? Someone who does not understand this doctrine, the word of righteousness. That doesn't mean someone who can't define the word righteousness. It means the message of righteousness has not penetrated your growth. You're still struggling over whether or not you're righteous. You've yet to hit spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is not you've been saved 20 years. Guys, I've met people saved 50 years that are sucking the bottle of righteousness because they still think they're lost every week. Save, lost, save, lost, save, lost, save, lost. If I do that, I'll bust hell wide open. They don't even understand that it was his righteousness in exchange for their sin. God, who had no sin, became sin for us. Why? So that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So Christ doesn't have sin. He becomes sin. You don't have righteousness. You become righteous. How much sin did Jesus have? None. How much righteousness do you have? How right are you outside of him? None. He took yours so you could take his. All you had was sin. All he had was righteousness. Calvary, that's God crossing his hands. Calvary is God judging sin at the cross. Get this idea, God killed Jesus. No, he didn't kill Jesus. They killed Jesus. But Jesus bore our sin because God is taking care of the sin problem at the cross. Now this is ABC stuff. This is basic. This is milk. You know you're righteous because of who you are in Christ. You've received that. Everyone who partakes only of milk, they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. That guy's a baby. What does he really need? 14. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. The word full age right there? Mature. This is why I think this sounds so much like Paul from 1 Corinthians 2. Solid food belongs to people that are mature. And what is a mature person? That is, the person who by reason of use, let's X that just because it's not the way we talk. And let's say it the way we talk. Solid food belongs to mature people who by practice have honed their senses to discern the difference between good and evil. They've practiced and they've honed the ability to tell good from evil. How did they learn how to tell the good from evil? They practiced. What happens in practice? You fail. Spiritually mature people are not people who never fail. They are people who fail and realize they did not lose their righteousness. But by failing, they get smarter for tomorrow. And God says, now that guy's growing up because he's allowing his past not to inflict wounds upon him and enslave him. He's allowing his past to shape his present so that he can make better decisions in his future. And to get there, he's falling down all the time. He's not spiritually perfect. He's righteous, perfect. He's perfectly righteous because his righteous, he's not a baby. He doesn't need reinforced that he's righteous. He's not a baby. What are you, a baby that you need to be told that you're right? That's kind of another way of saying that. Wait, are you a little kid that you need to be told you're righteous all the time? That it doesn't stink? That you're all right? You know, that things are good? Do you need that? And that's kind of this, that's another way of saying what they're saying here, which is you grow into the place where you realize by practice that you have the ability. Or let's say it this way. Next screen. Immaturity is to be unskilled in one's understanding of righteousness. The more involved you claim to be in your righteousness, the more you need basic milk. Or to quote Paul, you need the foundational teaching of 1 Corinthians 2:2, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why would you need the foundational teaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Because you think you're involved in making yourself righteous and you need convinced otherwise. Jesus Christ was crucified on your behalf so that you are declared righteous. The problem is, this teaches you very little about living. It teaches you a lot about death. If all you hear is Jesus Christ crucified, Jesus Christ crucified, what you get of the gospel is someone died for me. And if that's all you get out of the gospel, you end up with what I call bumper sticker theology. Because the next step you're going to take is somebody died for me, the least I could do is live for him. That's an easy step into that. Somebody died for me, the least I could do is live for him. Because you don't know what living is. Because you've never made it to the tomb and found out that it was empty. And if it's empty, you are as alive as he is. And that means you ought to start doing something with it. Because wouldn't it be a shame to die and then come back from the dead and then spend the rest of your life living in your mom's basement playing video games? I'm using an illustration of, wow, that's useless. Can you imagine dying, resurrecting, and then just, you know, kicking it at the house? When you have knowledge that, hey, this is real and there's more to this than that, and I feel like I should probably say something about this because this is really big. This guy died and then came back and we ought to be paying attention. And so the problem is, if it's all you hear, then all it teaches you about death, how his death was your death and you died to all you used to be. That's a great message, but maturity is moving on to an empty tomb and moving on to an ascended life, and moving on to an indwelled life. Because what happens is Jesus comes out of the tomb, he's not still in it. He ascends into the heavens, he's not still here. He descends into your heart, now he's here inside of you. Those are things you need to understand. And that's part of the beginning of the deep mysteries of God. I don't think that's all of the mystery of God. I think that's foundational mysteries of God. But there's some depth that comes into to understanding that and to beginning the process of walking in that. Next screen. I wrote down a little more than normal because I know some people like to take shots of these and think about them later. Solid food belongs to those who are mature. Maturity is when one understands their righteousness and practices following good and avoiding evil. In short, the deep things of God. We will find that how we categorize, I don't want to stay on this last sentence too long because I'm actually going to bring this back at the end, but I wanted to plant this seed. What I think we'll find as we walk into the deep things of God is how we categorize good and evil, which typically we categorize good and evil by identifying lists of rights and wrongs. So if I were to say to you, what's good? You go, well, this is right and this is right. No, I didn't ask you what's right. I asked you what was good. Well, what's the difference? That's growing up. Just growing up is learning the difference that right and wrong is not always the same as good and evil. You'll find out that how you categorize it is not how the Father categorizes it. Because I think the Father categorizes good and evil as life and death, as love and hate, And there's probably a few more. And it sounds like this. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Because that's what's right, and that's what's wrong. But I say to you, that if any man smites you, turn the other cheek. If he asks you to pick up his load, carry it with him too. These are different ways of interpretation. Why? Jesus is tapped into the deep things of his Father. And the deep things of his Father don't sound like the superficial things of you and I. And so Jesus is grabbing from a dimension we've never heard of. This is why his answers are otherworldly. And that's why it shocked the people of his day. I'm beginning more and more to think that when the soldiers go to arrest Jesus and they come back to the Pharisees and the Pharisees go, "Where is he? We paid you to arrest him." And they go, "Sorry, we forgot. Never has a man spoken like this man." More and more, I'm beginning to think that what Jesus did was he lifted the lid off the deep mysteries of his Father. And it so blew their mind that they walked away and couldn't believe what they had just seen and heard. Because Jesus didn't speak to them of things they understand, rights and wrongs. Jesus began to speak to them of things that were far deeper, things that went into a deeper spot in their soul. So take the text a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 2:9. I know I've went really slow today, and I apologize for that. I'm really just kind of putting the plow in into some areas I need to talk out, and I need to work through some of these. Plus, when I get out of John one time a month with this group. So get off my back. No one said a word, and yet I'm fighting everyone. 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye has not seen. By the way, this is just two verses later. This is the same context. As it is written, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared those who love him. No, that's a quote. It's got a quote at the top of I, it's got a quote at the end of him. The Apostle Paul's quoting the Old Testament. And what he is saying is, look, it's written down, man. You can't see, you don't know what God's gonna do. It can't enter into the thing that God's prepared for those who love him. Next verse. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. What are the things he shows you? Well, he searches all things, and when he gets into the middle of all things, what's he bring to you? The deep things of God. So go back mentally to the top of the chapter where you heard Paul say this. When I first got there, I tamped down my language because I wanted to talk to you guys about the deep mysteries of God. And then I realized that I couldn't do that. I needed to just talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified because you were all freaking out and you were weak and you were trembling. But, man, there's some deep things that you need to know. Because up until now, I can't see them and ear can't hear them and nobody gets to know about them. But you live in a new age. You're entering a new era. Things are changing rapidly. You're no longer immature. Immature people don't know who they are in Christ. You know who you are in Christ. How do you know? Because I've spent nothing but time talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. But man, wouldn't you like to dip your toe into the deeper end of the pool? Wouldn't you like to find out some things about God that up until this moment you never knew? Wouldn't you like to think about things the way Jesus does? How nice would that be? What if you could face a situation and you could know how Jesus would do it? You didn't need a wristband, a t-shirt, and a bumper sticker campaign to convince you of what Jesus would do, because frankly, you don't know. Because how can you know? This isn't mental assent. This isn't the natural realm. Because in the natural realm, you can't accept this. Because it doesn't work in the natural realm. Because you don't learn what Jesus would do off a wristband. You're going to need to be able to see what Jesus saw and hear what Jesus heard. Wouldn't it be nice if you could do that? Give me the next screen. It's going to lead into our next scripture. The Spirit within us is the means by which we learn the deep things of God, because the Spirit within us has a never-ending job not to convict you of your sin. If you think that's the role of the Holy Spirit, you are spiritually immature and you need to return to Jesus Christ and him crucified and get off the bottle. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to convict you of sin. The role of the Holy Spirit is to lead you and guide you into the deep things of his Father. He wants to show you a truth you can't know if you're spending all of your days weak and trembling. A thing you can't know if you're worried all the time about judgment. I still field way too many questions in all of my travels about what, about judgment and about hell and about fear and about panic. Way too many. And I'm stunned at every stop that we still drag out the bottle, label it grace, and feel more mature. And the reality is there's so much more than where you stand with God. Listen, I don't want to be condemning. Sometimes you just got to talk straight to people. You need to get out of the state of always wondering about where you stand with God. You're never going to grow up into the deeper things of heaven if every day you are worried about your eternal soul. He either holds you in his hand or he doesn't. And if he doesn't, you truly are in trouble, because you can never save yourself. You're not smart enough. You're not good enough. Even if it was about quoting scripture, we'd be in trouble. We don't know enough. What do we know about the deep things? What do we know about the mysteries of heaven? Either he has saved me or I'm not saved at all. I got to let my hands off of that. I got to stop worrying about whether or not I'm righteous and move on into understanding what he thinks of me. So it's the Holy Spirit in you leading you into all truth. And it sounds like this, John 16. We do jump back into John because John always gives all of these great answers. But it's 16. That's like 2 years away for our Tuesday crew. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. John 16, 12. I'm sure I'll say this again in the future. John 16, 12 is a fascinating verse to me. It always has blown me away. My entire life when I've read the Bible, I got to John 16, 12 and thought, wow, Jesus had something to say to them. And they couldn't get it. It was too deep for them. It was too big. And it took me years to realize that the next verse, the very next passage that Jesus says, means that if I'll pay attention, he tells me what he wouldn't tell Peter, James, and John. Because why wouldn't he tell them? Because they couldn't get it. I want to tell you a lot, but it's not that you're stupid. It's not that you won't hear it. It's that you don't have the ability to carry what I know. You need a helper. Because right now, it's just you against the world. And I'm going to go to the cross and take care of that part. And I'd love to tell you more. And there's a time coming when you're going to be able to handle it. Look at 13. However, there's a big however. When he, the Holy Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't speak of his own authority. He doesn't just make things up. Whatever the Holy Spirit hears, that's what the Holy Spirit speaks. And he will tell you things to come. He will literally speak into your life about what you should do next, because he knows what will happen when you turn the corner. The Holy Spirit actually speaks to you about the future. Now, don't think I'm off my rocker in a nut job. If you truly trust the Holy Spirit's talking to you, you believe he knows the future. Otherwise, why would you follow him? When he speaks to you and says, go, you go. And you have no idea where you're going, but you trust the Holy Spirit does. Why? Because he says to you things that will come. They haven't happened yet, but you're following the Holy Spirit. Hey, you're off the kiddie end of the pool now. You know you're righteous. You don't get down this far. Listen, you don't step out of the boat till you're convinced you're following the Son of God. That's why Hebrews said he followed one as if he were an invisible man. That's you meeting Jesus and going, maybe nobody else can see him, but I'm going to follow this voice because I know who he is. 14. He will glorify me. He will take what's mine. He will declare it to you. Look at that. The Holy Spirit in you will always lift up Jesus, because he will take what belongs to me and he'll tell it to you. The Holy Spirit in you, don't skip. This is an amazing verse. The Holy Spirit will take the stuff I've paid for and he'll whisper it in your ear if you'll listen. This is the deep stuff. This is the stuff that you're longing for and you're begging for. And I got grace people all the time going, what's the next step? I want to know more. I want to be able to walk in greater maturity. And I go, well, if you quit freaking out over whether or not you're righteous or not, you might be able to listen to something else from the Holy Spirit, which is, here's what Jesus has done for you. Here's what he's paid for. Here's what he's given you. This belongs to you. It's all yours. 15. All things. If the Father has it, I have it, Jesus says. Therefore, that's the reason, therefore, that's the reason that I have told you that the Holy Spirit is going to take the stuff that's mine and tell you about it, because I have everything Daddy has. And none of it does you any good if you don't have something inside of you to lead you into the deep things of the Father. Because let me tell you, Dad's deeper than you, man. He's deeper than me. Dad's got some stuff. Dad's heart's never been truly captured by man. That's why I rebuked you guys and told you, you don't know what spirit you're of. See, you were quoting the scriptures because the scriptures think that they know the life of my Father, but they don't. That's why I told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But it's my words I speak into you that are eternal life. See, if you just keep reading the Old Testament, or you just keep looking at snapshots of God, or you just keep staying in old formulas, all you're really going to have is a picture, but you're not going to have the whole dad, because that's the deep things of my dad. And my dad's so deep, so loving, so merciful. His ways aren't your ways. His thoughts aren't your thoughts. And don't think that that means that he thinks things you can't understand. It means he thinks them before you do. And it means he thinks things you're not really in your natural man worth capable of thinking. But man, he's deep. And he's given it all to me. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to lead you into stuff you're not able to handle right now. I'd love to tell you about it right now, but I can't tell you about it right now. Because I got to go take care of your weak fear and trembling first. I got to go to the cross and die on your behalf because you people are sin obsessed. And I got to go take care of sin. Because if I don't take care of it, you're going to be convinced you have to take care of it. Because you've been killing lambs your whole life. And the next step's to kill yourself. So I'm going to go and I'm going to die on your behalf. And we're going to take care of that problem. And when you get to the end of Hebrews 8, the author says, the old is passing away, ready to be done with. It's ready to vanish. Because that first century is trying to let go. They're trying to let go of those old formulas and the law and performance and sacrifices and tithing their way into blessings and feast days to honor God. And they're trying to let go of all of it and embrace this inner voice of the Holy Spirit, which is a little tough because he's invisible. And you don't smell him and see him and feel him and touch him. And you've spent your whole life smelling and feeling and touching and rejoicing with bells and lamb's blood and incense. And now it's all gone. It's just you and the Holy Ghost. And who's to say you're not kooky and crazy? Who's to say he really lives inside of you? I mean, if you get knocked down, then at least you go, that's an external power. But we're talking about transforming a guy from wicked to righteous and taking me from where I was into who I could be. That's deep. That's big. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we get to walk. And that's what we get to live out, because the Spirit within us are those means. So, let me get one more screen. I got this thought. If it ever seems, this is what's kind of funny to me, is I just try to speak to you out of my heart. I prepare my heart and I come in here to speak to you. And then I say these things. And sometimes I say them before they come up here on the screen, because this is the Holy Spirit doing a work. So this is sort of what I just said to you. It's just the way I wrote it down 8 hours ago. If it ever seems that Jesus is functioning on a different level than those around him, with a different understanding of the things, including the laws, because he knew the deep things of God, the things that man had not learned in the Old Testament. That's what I just spent 5 minutes saying to you. And I don't peek ahead at screens either. I just try to let these keep me on course so it works. I want you to think about this. I'm trying to wrap up. I don't know how long we've went, but I think it's been worthwhile. It's been really good for me. Let's put it that way. I have to work through some things. See the Bible as an arc. As a journey upward, you're in a kingdom which has no end. Jesus brought a kingdom and he didn't put it on pause. I've not taught eschatology real deep to this group, though I think most of this group's looked at a lot of my stuff, and you kind of know my feelings about end of days stuff. I think I bracket end of days because I don't think you're in the end of anything. I think you're smack dab in the kingdom of God and it's time to do something about it. I do think the early church was in the end of the Mosaic economy and they knew it, and they were trying to put a bow on the thing as fast as possible. And they were saying it every chance they got, watch out, watch out, watch out. This is coming down, get out of it. It's like the building's gonna fall, get out of the building. Stop going back to Moses. He can't save you. He never could save you. And so that, That's a given, I guess you should say. So I haven't dug too deep into it with this group, the eschatological side of it. But I think most of you have followed this ministry long enough to know that what I believe is that Jesus brought a kingdom and the kingdom never goes backwards. Because there wasn't a moment where Jesus said, the kingdom is like something that starts and stops. No, there's not a single scripture that says the kingdom's like something that grows a little bit and then takes a big pause for 2,000 years. No, it's Jesus said it's like a seed and it grows and you don't know how it grows. Or it's like yeast and bread and you put it in and boom, the whole loaf rises. And you don't know how it happens, but it happens. That's the kingdom. And the kingdom's this amazing thing and you're in it. And it's spreading and you're in an amazing world and you're in, frankly, the greatest time to be alive in the history of the planet. And I think it's just one more expression of the kingdom, one more kick that the kingdom is giving in this hour. Not because the end's coming, but because maybe we're starting to get to the beginning. You don't kick it in gear when you're ready to shut it down. I think you kick it in gear when you're ready to get it running. And I feel like that's what's happening with the message of grace and the message of the kingdom. It's kind of kick-starting us into doing something. But just imagine with me for a minute. This is just Paul thinking, okay? This is the Paul theory time of the lesson. This is Paul asking questions time of the lesson. And that is that I see the Bible as this progressive arc upward in the realm of the kingdom. That God shows us these glimpses in the Old Testament of how man views God and how God deals with man, and things transform. One of the things I've been seeing in my quiet time, I've been reading Genesis again. I'm going back through, and what a book. And I can get lost in Genesis. There's so many good imagery and stories, and these people are pitiful. Just immoral lives. Just by our standards of morality and immorality, don't pattern your life after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because you're going to have multiple sleeping partners. You're going to be raising everybody's kid as your own. You're going to be throwing good money after bad. You're going to be giving up your inheritance. You're going to be fighting with your siblings. You're going to be in battles with your spouse. And all of you are the people of God. That's the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you took a snapshot of, say, Jacob, you'd go, it's okay if you have multiple wives. You can even sleep with the maid. In fact, you can sleep with both of them, because that's Jacob. And he has kids with all four of them. So let's take a snapshot right there. Then that's what you can do. And you go, well, you need the New Testament. Exactly. You don't just need the New Testament. You need the Holy Spirit. That would help big time when you're reading through some of those old stories, right? As you go, what about the Holy Spirit in this instance? Well, wouldn't it have been nice if they'd been paying attention to the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, we know that they couldn't. Why? Because Jesus said there's a whole lot of stuff I'd like to tell you, but you can't handle it right now. I need to go take care of the fearing and trembling first. And so the whole Bible is like this arc upward towards Jesus. And as Jesus comes, fulfills the law, which we preached last month. Jesus fulfilling the law is not Jesus living perfect, though I'll give you that. He lived perfect. Jesus fulfilling the law was Jesus loving unlovable people. And that's harder to do than living perfect, because loving unlovable people, that's difficult. Are you kidding? You can't even get along with people that posted something negative about you on social media. We can't like... I'm going to stay off of that. So the arc is on its way upward. Let me wrap it up. Think about this. Remember this earlier? Receive the Holy Spirit. We breathe in, and Jesus goes, you got great power. Now get out there. And whoever sins, you remit, they remit. Whoever sins, you retain, they retain. And you guys are powerful. Now go use it. And the Holy Spirit in great expression comes out of them at Pentecost. And they begin to speak in tongues. And there's this unification. And two people walk into the church and steal from the offering plate. And Peter opens his mouth and goes, you shouldn't have done that. You've tried to rob from God, and your soul's going to be required of you at this hour. And they fall down and die. And I'm giving you the Paul White theory. I think the Holy Spirit whispers in someone's ear, we ain't doing it like this. Every time somebody comes in that does something wrong, we're not speaking so that they fall over and die. I think you forgot. You don't know what spirit that's of. And I'm not going to do it this way. And I think whenever that temple comes down, one generation in, and we have the complete severance from the old covenant, we don't see the Holy Spirit killing people any longer. And I know we could say, well, maybe Ananias and Sapphira is not even God doing it. Maybe they just incidentally die. I don't know. What I do know is that Acts 5 doesn't get repeated. As the church in Acts matures, we don't see Peter stepping out every time somebody opposes him and calling down fire and killing people. I think the Holy Spirit is doing a work, going, listen, we're supposed to be growing up. And my definition of good and evil is not necessarily your definition of good and evil. It's not, we're not out here slaughtering people wholesale. 1 Corinthians 2, watch this plain land. 1 Corinthians 2, 13, 14, 15, 16, these things we also speak, not in words that man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, because the Holy Spirit compares spiritual things with spiritual. You're not going to get these in the natural realm. This is all going to have to be a spirit work. 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, because the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural man. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. Some things don't make sense in the realm of the natural. They only make sense in the realm of the spiritual. Some things are ahead of their time in the realm of the spiritual that'll never be properly interpreted in the realm of the natural. 15. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. That's a pretty interesting scripture. Stop freaking out about judgment. You've already met Jesus. Your judgment starts and stops at a man named Christ. Nobody has a word on you. Right? Nobody has a word on you but Christ. We've already had him crucified in verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Before you go to the next screen, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we could think like Jesus? 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's Paul's message of the deep things of God. He goes, guess what? You get to think like Jesus if you'll pay attention. And listen to the Spirit. Now, if you pay, hear this, if you pay attention to the natural and think like the system or think like a man instead of thinking like the Holy Spirit, you'll never really know the deep things of Daddy. Never really get them. But if you'll think like Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Spirit, and whatever I have, he's going to give to you. One of the verses we skipped in 1 Corinthians 2, just because we removed, because it took me a long time to get where I am, and I had time to go back. One of the verses we skipped is he says that he will show us the things that have been freely given unto us by the Father. That means one of the things the Holy Spirit does is reiterate to you, reemphasize to you, this is what belongs to you because of Jesus. Final screen. God's understanding of good and evil has always trumped ours. But now we have the mind of Christ. So by God, let's do better. I mean, you're not a mere man anymore. You're not a mere woman anymore. You are not void of the direction of the exact same Holy Spirit that walked with Jesus. If you would start putting your feet on the floor in the morning and saying to yourself, the same Holy Spirit that walked on water walks in me, you might go face the world as if you mattered. And when you face the world as if you matter, you'll stop lying to yourself. And you stop lying to yourself, you'll stop lying to other people. You'll be who you are because you'll realize that you're righteous. And you'll let your righteousness take care of the peripherals. And you'll dig into the deep things of the Father because you might learn something about what to do today. And you might figure about where you're supposed to go tomorrow. And you might hear the voice of God about people and about loving them, and about hearing them, and about not judging them, and about accepting them. And if all you hear is all you've ever heard, you're not hearing anything new. It's only when you start to listen to the sweet sound of the Holy Spirit and remind yourself, you've been doing this probably since you came into grace. Every day you wake up, I'm the righteous of God in Christ. Good job. Put something else on it. I'm the righteous of God in Christ, and I think like Jesus. I know what he knows. You're not out of the book. You're in the book. I think like Jesus. What he knows, I know. What are we going to do with it today? What might we do in the world if that's how we face the world? I don't know. I'm ready to find out. I think we're getting kick-started in the gospel. I don't think we're winding down. I think we're winding up. I think the best is in front of us. I don't think we've seen anything yet. I think the message of grace was the lobby. I think the fullness of everything that is happening is getting some people into the arena that know who they are, and they stop freaking out about it. And once you get them in, when you send them out, kingdom that has no end, people that begin to walk as if they matter and do something in the world. Father, I want to thank you today. I've done everything I know to do with this word. I've chewed it over. I've wrestled with it. I've wrestled with you. I've put my two cents in. Wherever we foolishly put somebody off the trail, help that pass away in their mind. Wherever we put somebody into something that's meaty, something that'll do them some good, may that be what they remember. May their heart focus in on that. I'm very excited in this hour, Father, because I think we're graduating. I think we're growing up. I think we're moving into an era where it's not always going to be about reinforcing righteousness. We're going to get to walk into the deep things of God, and we're going to get to learn your heart. And your heart loves people. And your heart is good. And even as I pray this, I think of other things that you have been saying in me along these lines, and develop the next sermon for this group to help us go where we need to go with this. And be with this one as it touches hearts and lives. In Jesus' name.